Good morning. And you may have noticed the title for today says that it's time to clean house. Now, I couldn't help think when I was working through that I wanted to keep putting the word my right before house, that it's time to clean my house. And I'm not inviting you to do that unless you so choose to, but I automatically went into panic mode because I knew that if it's time to clean my house, that means primarily one thing. That means there's people coming over, right? It's true. We know that our house is the most clean when we know there are people coming over. So, for example, when we have the prayer meeting at our house on the first Thursday of every month, and that's that week's coming up, I know it's not only to prepare for the prayer, but oh, what day are we going to be cleaning? And during one of these cleaning episodes, laundry was included as part of that cleaning. And I realized that there was a bunch of whites that were together and they needed to be spruced up a little bit. So I brought out the bleach. And I totally forgot. It slipped my mind that bleach and I aren't on talking terms right now. That we just simply function as a working relationship, if that's the best I'm going to put it. So I forgot that we weren't in the same page. And there was a small pile of clothes next to the washer machine as the whites were being done. And as I pick up those clothes, I realize that bleach got the best of me. And my brand new shirt had bleach stains right there in the front and in the back, just carefully splatted along. Oh, not only get the front, let's get the back, the bleach said. And this shirt, I wore this last month when I preached. That's the only time I got to wear it. That's so sad. This was a brand new shirt. And no, I did not do that purposely for this illustration. If you're thinking that, no. And I realize one lesson is if you get in a fight with bleach, bleach always wins. It always wins. But all this to say that cleaning involves a variety of different levels. In our mind, you might be thinking that too. But Jesus has something else he wants to bring us more than just this concept of cleaning when it comes to cleaning his house. So if you turn with me to Mark 11, we're going to be going there. And we're going to be starting in verse 15. And we're only going 15 to 19. But don't let the brevity of the passage fool you. That there's a lot here that the Lord Jesus wants to bring to us today. So let me read this and then we'll pray over the word. Starting in verse 15 of chapter 11. On reaching Jerusalem, Jesus entered the temple courts and began driving out those who were buying and selling there. He overturned the tables of the money changers and the benches of those selling doves and would not allow anyone to carry merchandise through the temple courts. And as he taught them, he said, "Is it not written, 'My house will be called a house of prayer for all nations, but you have made it a den of robbers'?" The chief priests and teachers of the law heard this and began looking for a way to kill him, for they feared him, because the whole crowd was amazed at his teaching. When evening came, Jesus and his disciples went out of the city. Let's pray over our time today. Father God, we just ask that as we just read this word and as we take a look at it and exposit it, Lord, that you would speak to our hearts, Lord, and that by your Spirit, you will speak to us, Lord. Let this not be anything of me, but only from you, because you are good and you want to speak to us today. And all God's people say, amen. Now, this is not the typical way we view Jesus, is it? I mean, usually most people view Jesus as the little children are coming over to him. Hey there. Or he's the classic one where he has the little lamb in his hand. But this, what do we see here? We see Jesus is flipping tables and saying, "Get out." This is not the typical image that we're used to, is it? And what my understanding of it was always that he just walked into the temple and right away just said, "Oh, no, they didn't," and just started throwing things. Something of that nature. But there's a lot that you learn when you teach. If any of you have ever taught before, you learn so much. And I realize that there's more to this passage than even what I just read in verses 15 to 19. That if we go back a few verses earlier, there's more intentionality to what Jesus did than just being an emotional response. Let me read verse 11 to you, and I'll break this down. It says that Jesus, on the day before, entered Jerusalem and went into the temple courts. This was the same one. He looked around at everything, but since it was already late, he went out to Bethany with the 12. The next day, he came back to the temple and did this. Now, this is interesting because it got me thinking that this was an intentional act that Jesus did through this process. That when he saw all this, and the NLT brings out the nuance of the verse and says that he looked around carefully at everything in the temple. That he went back to Bethany and had time to process this. That he prayed to the Father and said, "What should I say and how should I act?" Which is very interesting than how I usually view this. Or maybe you did as well. And I wanted to say, you know what? What did Jesus see that would have him act in this way? What was it that had him overturn tables, let out animals, and clear the temple? And so I want to invite you into this time, and I want you to imagine yourself as being a foreigner of a distant land, as a Gentile, and you are coming to the house of God in Israel at this time to worship him. And you're excited because this is a trek. You could be from Rome, you could be from Greece, you can be from Egypt, and you've traveled away and you have what you need here with you to make sure that you're going to go there to offer a sacrifice and worship God. And you know instinctively that you can only go in the outer court because that's only the court of Gentiles. You can't go any further. So this is your place to worship. And as you're excited and you're ready to praise and you're ready to pray to God and you step forward into the temple, wait a minute. This isn't what I was picturing a house to be, God's house to be, his temple. And so you go over to the left or to the left and you notice that there's money exchanges going on here. That you realize your currency won't work in this temple because it has a pagan deity on it or has an inscription that won't work for the temple. So you have to exchange it for money. And here you go. This is not as much as I paid for. Wait a minute. Well, I guess I have to. He's the only one here. And so there's this extortion going on there, but I have to in order to pay for my sacrifice. And I head over to the right and I realize that there are animals held together in this area that are used for the sacrifice, but I couldn't trek my own over because they haven't been 100% approved. And we've gone to the grocery store if you want something cage-free, 100% organic, pasteurized, whatever, you got to pay a little bit more, don't you? But this was ridiculous. I have to pay this much just to be able to get an animal. I might as well go to doves then. I can't afford the lamb like I thought. Good thing I didn't bring mine from Egypt. And then you look around and there's more booths set up because might as well take advantage and sell some merchandise while you're there. Because who knows, if you go and visit a place, you have to get the t-shirt, right? Otherwise people won't believe you're there. So there goes my money there. But no, there's a lot of loud noises going on because you hear, "Hey, dollar over here because I want to exchange this." No, that's not right. And you hear bickering, you hear arguing, you hear bartering, which doesn't happen a lot here in our country, but that's what happened then. But not only that, it was also seen as a shortcut to go from one set of the city to the other. That let's just take the shortcut because there's a lot of commotion and things going on. So we'll have our wagons and our carts just go right through this area of the temple. So there's through all this of all the noises and all of the bartering and all the wagons and changing hands and arguments over the price of goods led to this disrespectful and disgusting act of what we're supposed to do in God's temple. How am I as a foreigner? How are you as a foreigner who've come all this way? How am I supposed to worship God in the midst of that? How am I supposed to pray to God in the midst of this? And this is as far as I can go. I can't go any further. I'm a Gentile. This is what Jesus came to the day before. This is the reason why he carefully looked at everything. And he said, I'm going to bring this to my father because this is not right. And you can be sure that he thought carefully about what he said. And he did, because we now understand the seriousness of what took place, that it wasn't just simply reactionary. And it wasn't even in a sense of just being revolutionary. But it was intentional. And we look, he was definitely fulfilling an Old Testament prophet-like type, wasn't he? Earlier he came in as the king. Hosanna, Hosanna in the highest. Now he speaks like the prophet. And he cleanses the temple like a priest. The fulfillment of all three. As he is, king, priest, and prophet. But Jesus, in his wisdom, as acting as an Old Testament prophet, decides to use Old Testament prophets to make his point. If we go back into the passage, we look at what he said was two different verses, where he says in verse 17, it is it not written, my house will be called a house of prayer for all nations? That actually is from Isaiah 56, 7, which in speaking about Gentiles and foreigners, he says this, that the purpose is to bring them up to his holy mountain and give them joy in my house of prayer. Their burnt offering and sacrifices will be accepted on my altar, for my house will be called a house of prayer for all the nations. As I mentioned, this wasn't happening. This wasn't the reality of what was supposed to be. So Jesus, in his wisdom, quoted Isaiah, who was also sent to Israel, to give them a word about what they heard hundreds of years before. But that wasn't enough. Let's throw another prophet in there, Jesus said. But you have made it a den of robbers. This comes from Jeremiah 7:11, which God says this, has this house which bears my name become a den of robbers to you? But I have been watching, declares the Lord. So we see Jesus knew what he was doing and said it with intentionality. But there's even another distinction to make in this. That this is not only the first time that Jesus did this. He's done this before. This is the second time. Okay, parents, let's get real. Even if you have adult children or young children, and no matter how wonderful your children are, did they always follow your orders when you told them to do something on the first time? Let's be honest. There's no shame here. But how frustrating is that when you've told your child to do something and it hasn't been done? Maybe multiple times. And it could be to do chores. It can be to make sure you write your card to poor grandma and you haven't done it yet. I mean, it can be anything. But Jesus, in this sense, is operating in that way because 3 years earlier, he did this. And it's a separate event. Here's how I know. In John 2:16-17, right after Jesus did his first miracle by turning water into wine, people didn't know who he was. He came into the temple and did a similar thing, but he said something different. He said this, get these out of here, when he looked at all that. Stop turning my father's house into a market. His disciples remember that it is written, zeal for your house will consume me. It went from turning my father's house into a market to 3 years later, at the end of his ministry, to turning his house into a den of robbers. So perhaps that when Jesus came back, there's that notion of like, oh, they still didn't get it. Or maybe it's worse. Because historically we know that the high priests were also involved in corruption, especially with the animal selling, because the high priest's father-in-law was the one making the money off of the wealth. His name was Annas. So either Jesus was telling them, or maybe it was serious, or both. But also, looking back, we can see, because we know the completion of the story, we know what Jesus is leading up to, don't we? He just entered Jerusalem. We know that he is going there because he's going to die so that we could live. And so we see this as also something significant in terms of foreshadowing, that the events of Jesus overturning the tables also is foreshadowing overturning the temple's importance. Because when Jesus says, "It is finished," on the cross, what immediately happened? Matthew 27:51, it says that there was an earthquake and the veil in the temple torn in half. That means there was no need for the physical temple anymore, where only one person a year could come before God. That means that all could have access to God. Say with me now, all. We all have access to God because of what Jesus did. So him overturning the system, overturning the tables, is getting ready for the new covenant. Because he didn't come to abolish the old covenant, he came to fulfill it in Matthew 5:17. So let's recap for a bit, because that was a lot, right? Let's recap. Jesus was zealous for the house of his Father, his temple. Because one, it was being defiled because of who God was, and he says that he is holy, so we're supposed to come into his holy presence. That wasn't happening. Second, it harmed and hindered the witness that his Father was seeking to bring Gentiles in so that they could see the love and mercy and goodness of God. So when people came from all over the world to arrive at his temple, what did they find again? They found the sights, the sounds, the smells, the cheating, the exhorting, the theft that they would find in the world. And this was in God's temple. But what they found in the world was here. So what then would have attracted them to the God of Israel? And that's where I believe the Lord is wanting to speak to us today. Is that why it's important we recognize the historical implications and see the seriousness of what Jesus did. And also understand the foreshadowing that was about to take place. There's something that deals with us today in the new covenant. And you know this new covenant. The reason why Jesus came to die, as I mentioned, because we would be forgiven and set free. Amen? And it's this new covenant that he sent us the Holy Spirit to guide us, to comfort us, to strengthen us, and to be our lifeline with God, to commune with him. Therefore, through all this, we don't need a physical temple anymore to find the presence. Because his presence lives inside of you. Your body houses the Holy Spirit and is the temple of the living God. Amen? 1 Corinthians 3:16 says this, "Do you not know that you are God's temple and that his Spirit lives in you?" Or 2 Corinthians 6:16-7:1 says, "For we are the temple of the living God." Hallelujah. "As God has said, I will live with them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they will be my people. Therefore, come out from them and be separate, says the Lord. Touch no unclean thing, and I will receive you. And I will be a father to you, and you will be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty. Therefore, since we have these promises, dear friends, let us purify ourselves from everything that contaminates body and spirit, perfecting holiness out of reverence for God." We are the temple of God on earth here. His holy dwelling place is here. We are to be the salt of the world, meaning salt is a preserving agent meant to slow down decay. We're supposed to be that for the world, but also to be the light to shine so that others can be saved and out of that darkness. And so if people come to us and they don't see that light or that salt, but they just simply see, much like in the temple, where there's just the same matter of worldliness going on, what would attract them to our Savior? And so I thought about this illustration through this passage, probably because of the intro, but I just imagine that for myself, that it would be a normal weekday. Nothing out of the ordinary, and all of a sudden there's a knock on the door. And I don't know who it was because I wasn't expecting company. I opened the door and it's Jesus. And yes, that will happen as a biblical thing when we least expect it. But also I'm thinking, oh no, I didn't clean the house, which happens too. But more than that, Jesus says, "Nathan, I'm here for a week. You don't have to do anything different. I'm just going to sit with you, walk with you. Listen to you. You do your normal routine of what you normally do. I'll just be here for 7 days. I can't say no to Jesus. But that would also be pressure, wouldn't it? Because we all know when we have people come over or stay the night, that all of a sudden we're smiling more. We're a lot more kind with our significant other. Oh, you're so sweet. I wait till they leave. We're just so generous. They get to see the best of us. And then when doors shut, oh, you don't want to come back if you forgot something. So Jesus shows up in the midst of that, and we have to act the same as we normally would. This was the illustration that Jesus was giving me, and I thought that, wait a minute, if Jesus is sitting with me and he's just watching me because he sees everything, like in the temple, would there be areas of my life that he would want to overturn? That he would look and say, the way that you talk here, I'm not too sure about. Or this sin pattern, or this habit, or this idleness that stops me from being who I'm supposed to be for him. Would that not sit well with Jesus? Would he say, Nathan, can you let this go? And I'm sitting there holding onto the table like, oh, it's okay, Jesus, I got this. Can you let that go, Nathan? Or maybe he might be a little stronger and say, this doesn't belong in my temple, because this is his temple. And so what would Jesus be overturning in our lives, in my life, in your life, to purify us? And when I look back at the temple courts, church, when I look back at the temple courts, I realize there was not anything of sin in of itself, was there? There's nothing inherently wrong with money. There's nothing inherently wrong with selling or buying goods. We do it all the time. There's nothing wrong, let's say, with selling animals. There's nothing wrong with exchanging money. There's nothing wrong in transporting goods. There's nothing wrong in being loud. But it's about what you do with what we have and how much value we place on it. And so, in that illustration, Jesus led me to think about those things that I value or that I use that aren't necessarily sinful in of themselves, but they're neutral, which means they're more easily justifiable, right? And I thought about myself. This is for me. And I thought about the remote. That's good. It's not that bad. But I thought about if Jesus is sitting there next to me and I'm staring at the screen, he's looking at me like, hey, I'm here. You've been at that for a while, because now that things are streaming, you say you want to watch one episode and then you do four. And now with Disney Plus, oh man, it's even more ridiculous. I had two friends that put on there, I can't wait to be addicted to Disney Plus. I'm like, Lord Jesus. Another person put they are now on Facebook. They put that they're now in a relationship with Disney Plus. I'm like, Lord, we need to be saved all over again. But the truth be told, that's how it works. These things are cleverly designed to hook us and have us and ensnare us. And then we wonder, well, my relationship with Jesus isn't that good. I wonder why. It's those neutral things that we use for good. Don't use for good. And instead, we get hooked on them. And then I also thought not just about the big screen, but the small screen. And I'm sitting there on the couch and I'm doing this. I'm thinking, man, when I get older, you know how many people are going to have surgery on this finger when they get older? It's going to be a new thing. It's going to be broken right here. And I'm like, wow, am I really so busy analyzing the lives of others that I'm neglecting my own? Then I thought about, I couldn't find my own workout glove, which shows you how much I've been working out. I found one of Valerie's gloves. But in something I like to do as a hobby, but I also have to be careful that I don't place too much emphasis that that's who I got to look like, or also neglect myself so that I never care about it or care about this getting bigger. And then there's also, well, then I better start eating a little better. And we all know what that's like, thinking about diets. And then there's also, of course, my relationship and spouse, that how am I treating her in the midst of this? Would Jesus be happy with that? Because a relationship is supposed to be good, but sometimes I treat her with disrespect. And so since Jesus sees everything and I have him looking at me, I wonder if he's frustrated because I'm there hanging on to this table that he wants to overturn. And he's saying, Nathan, let me do it. Let go of your selfishness. Let go of your pride. Do you trust me? I'm here to clean house. This is my property. As 1 Corinthians 6:19-20 says, that we are bought with the price. Therefore, we are to honor God in everything and honor God with our bodies. Or is he just standing a further back because I put him away in some area of my life and he's just grieved that I won't let him in that area? But in this area, I would. And this is just for me, but for the Holy Spirit to speak to you. Now, here's a very important distinction that everyone should pay attention to. Is that if all you're hearing right now is, well, stop doing this, and this is bad, and don't go down that road, that's not the full picture. If it's only about don't stop and never, that just is a function of the Old Testament law. And that's legalism, that's just rigid, and that's just focused on the rules. That's not what Jesus is about. Amen? That's not what Jesus is about. He came to fulfill the law, to bring the new covenant, and give life and life to the full. Amen. So that following Christ is supposed to be out of the richness of the new life that's organic, that's life-changing, that's exciting, that's wonderful. So not only do I stop in my sin or I give that to the Lord, but at the same exact time, I start thinking better thoughts. I start engaging in spiritual activities. I start doing the right thing. And be the new creation he's called me to be in 2 Corinthians 5:17. So it's not only a, hey, you need to stop it, but come and see the life that I have for you. Because that was the point of not only to cleanse the temple, but to fulfill it, to fill it. And this is in scripture all the time. Just a few. Galatians 5:20 says that the acts of the flesh are obvious. Sexual immorality, impurity, debauchery, selfish ambition, you name it. But we're not only to just stop that. No, we're supposed to take on the new. Right after that, Galatians 5:22-23 says that we are to walk in the fruits of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Or instead of wallowing in our guilt or being a victim of our circumstances, it says that we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. So we rely on God to give us the victory, as Romans 8:31 will say. And the verses go on and on. Therefore, in this passage, it's a both and. That there's a cleansing that's taken place, but it's not just there. Because truth be told, if you've ever been into a new model home that just got built, and you walk in there, it's clean, isn't it? There's no dust, but is there life in there? No, but it's clean. Or you go into a museum. People are paid to clean that place, but everything in there's dead. It's a museum. So just because something clean doesn't mean there's life. You're supposed to have both. And out of all the things Jesus wants to highlight in this passage regarding this new life and what we should do to take more of what God has for us and to be that instrument of righteousness that Jesus has called us to do, he says that my house will be a prayer for the nations. And I thought about that. I'm like, okay, so it's not just simply a house of worship. It's not a house of discipleship. Not a house of evangelism or outreach. These things are good. It's not even a house of having good food after meetings. I mean, that's really important too. But it's to be a house of prayer. So prayer is our lifeline with the Father. It's the change agent in our lives if we want to see change. Prayer puts our focus on what the Lord wants and not what we want. Because even if we cry out to him for our needs, that shows dependency and not us running after it ourselves, which is self-sufficiency. Prayer is inviting God to change the status quo. If there's something that I don't like in my life, or something I'm trying to hang on to, or something I'm not willing to give up, or I'm only just 80%, 50% in instead of being all in, I invite God and by praying to change that. And that's either for me, that can be for my family, it could be for our church, our community. We're called to pray. And there are so many verses on prayer, we'd be here till midnight. But let me just highlight a few. Matthew 9:38 says, "Therefore, pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest." A direct relation with praying for the nations, isn't it? We're praying that people will be called to go to those nations, even those that are next door to us, to represent who Christ is as an ambassador. Or Philippians 4:6, "Don't be anxious about anything, but in everything, every situation, by prayer and petition with thanksgiving, present your requests to God." And this one can be hard, be like, don't be anxious about anything. What's Paul talking about? How's that possible? But prayer is so important for others, but also for ourselves, that he cares about those insignificant things we might think it is, and the big things, that we're to give it to him. And even Matthew 18:19, again, "Truly I tell you that if two of you on earth agree about anything I ask for, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. For where two or three are gathered in my name, there I am with them." And the context of this is in a disciplinary situation where it would be difficult for conflict to be resolved, and Jesus meets with them. Imagine more so if we're on fire for the Lord Jesus, where there's not in a disciplinary context, where we come together and we pray and we want to seek more of God's presence in and through our lives. And I'll just close with this verse because it sums it all together. Ephesians 2:19-22. Whereas remember I told you to be that foreigner, that Gentile from a land? He uses that terminology here in Ephesians. It says, "Consequently, you are no longer foreigners and strangers," where we didn't have the covenant, "but fellow citizens with God's people and also members of his household, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, with Christ Jesus himself as the chief cornerstone." And here it is. "In him, the whole building is joined together and rises to become a holy temple in the Lord. And in him, you too are being built together to become a dwelling in which God lives by his Spirit." So I thought about that, not just on an individual basis of our holy temple and the cleansing and the taking on the life that Jesus has for us, but also imagining each of us have our purpose even here in being in this room. And as a church, what more can we do when we come together to be who God called us to be in this time? Because the world needs Jesus. The world needs Jesus. And how much more could we be when we give ourselves to God fully and do what he's called us to do as a church, as a holy temple of the Lord? Amen? Let's pray.